God's word to Isaiah, and if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Isaiah on page 728, Isaiah 52 is where we'll start our reading. You know, I always appreciate those colds where I get a deeper voice, not where I sound like a little girl. So, well, let me pray, then I'll read God's word, and we'll begin. Father, we bless you and thank you for your mercy to us extended in Christ. We're thankful for the blessing of salvation in him. As we bow before you this evening, we're mindful that as we come to a text like this, we learn more about our Savior. We learn more about his work. We appreciate it. And Lord, if we don't, we pray that your Spirit would help us to do just that. Father, forgive us where we fall short in our thinking about Christ's magnificent and glorious work. And Father, we pray that that work will be applied to us more and more. That not only might we appreciate it, but that we might live according to its truth in our lives. Father, we ask these things in the precious and blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, let me read to you now 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. This is the word of the living God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. I have a question for you. Would you ever begin a gospel presentation from the Old Testament? If you would, what text would you start from? Now you see there, I've given you the choice. What text would you start from? Philip wasn't given that choice. The angel of the Lord told him to go down to where he would meet this eunuch, and he met him. And the eunuch was traveling, and he was obviously traveling with a scroll that he had borrowed from Candace's library. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip comes up beside the wagon and says to this eunuch, this official of Candace, "What are you reading? And do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says to him, "Oh, I want you to listen to this." And then he reads him from verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, and he says, "Now you tell me if you can understand that." He says, "Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about another person? You tell me what you think." And so Philip, it says, Philip, starting with that verse, opened to this man the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Of course, you would start with the Old Testament. If someone was reading it and asked you, "What does this mean?" you would get them to Jesus. But what might you say about Isaiah 53? How might you explain these verses? Well, in this series of songs that we've been looking at, this is the fourth, and we're not going to say everything that we might say about Isaiah 52, the end of it, and Isaiah 53, but we're going to try to explain some of it. And we're going to try to give an answer to that question. What might we say if someone asked us to explain Isaiah 52 and 53 to them by way of getting to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the first thing that we would have to deal with is an enigmatic victory that we find right at the end of chapter 52, which is part and parcel of chapter 53. How would we explain this? Let your eyes fall again to verses 13 through 15. They're mysterious. They're full of, I think, complexity. They're perplexing verses. Here we find that the Lord, or the servant, is marred in his appearance. In fact, beyond human semblance. I mean, he's really beat up. And yet, in these three verses, we find that he's the victor. He is victorious. Look, for instance, in verse 13, there you find three descriptions of this one who's marred beyond human semblance. We're told that he's highly exalted, lifted up, and he's on high. Now, those are victorious terms. Those are terms that describe someone who won. And in fact, he did. Look in Isaiah 53, verse 12. "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." In other words, we find that this person is the winner. He's clearly victorious. And I don't know about you, but it sort of reminds me of a boxer. You know, the boxer who's just pummeled, and yet he somehow managed to pull out a victory. He managed to knock the other opponent out, and he's on the canvas, and yet here he is, just a bleeding, bloody pulp. He's victorious. And so we might say that the servant's victory is in his humiliation, or at least it's his humiliation that gives way to his exaltation. At least that's how we might understand it. And so that's how we should understand the twofold estate of Jesus Christ, his exaltation and his humiliation, or put in the right order, his humiliation and his exaltation. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? I mean, if we're explaining this text to someone, we might ask the question, or they might raise it for us. Why is he so marred? Why is he beaten beyond recognition? Not just recognition personally, but beyond human semblance. Why do we find that? Well, at least a hint of that is what we find in verse 15. And it's kind of interesting because it doesn't stop in verse 15. But in verse 15, we read, "So shall he sprinkle," and the word can be "startle," "the nations." Now, Hebrew scholars go into discussions about which one it should be. Should it be sprinkle or should it be startle? For instance, they say, well, it could be sprinkle, but if it's sprinkle, it's often used with an accompanying preposition that we don't find here. But if it's startle, that's not an emotional response, but it's actually a physical response that we don't quite see in this text. So which is it? And some Hebraists say, well, it seems like it could be both. In other words, what we find here is we find the atonement embedded, the sprinkling, the ceremonial washing embedded in this person's actions that actually startle the nations. Startle the nations because they're startled by how it is that God could atone in this one person the sins of others. And so I would say to you, it's not just there, it's actually in Isaiah 53. If you look in verse 8, here's a verse that we oftentimes get tripped up on because it's got a question mark at the end, but we don't often read it in public readings as if it were a question, but it is a question. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Who considered that? And so it's a startling thing, and that's the point. The startling thing is that when people hear that it's in this one person that God accomplished atonement, they can't believe it. And either they can't believe it, they're so dumbfounded by it, by its wonder, or they actually hate this one man. That's the effect that the gospel has. And that's the effect that we're being told about in these entry verses that lead us up to chapter 53. But when we get to chapter 53, after thinking about this enigmatic victory, this atonement that's accomplished in this one person by the Lord God, what we find is we find a humiliation that's described. In other words, the marring of the appearance, all of that is described here for us. It's observed by us, or at least it should be. He's introduced as the humiliated one. And it's interesting, at least at this point, there's no cause given as to why. But he's just described. And he's described for us in some fascinating ways. He's described for us as a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, no form, no majesty to his form, those kinds of things. What's he saying there? Well, there are all kinds of pieces that we might put together. For instance, if we were explaining this to someone, we might say, well, this imagery comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we find a root and a shoot. God's people were so disobedient, he was going to start with a root, and that root was going to grow into a shoot. And that root and shoot is a descendant of Jesse, David. This is a Davidic root and shoot. And so this person is of the line and lineage of David. What about the parched land and things like that? Well, that's Isaiah chapter 7, where God promises that there will be one born of a virgin. And that one born of a virgin, remember, will be born into the poverty of his people. The land will be parched. And you see that in the Gospels. You see, Jesus, who's born of the line and lineage of David, born into the poverty of his people. We've been talking about this in Luke chapter 2. And so this one enters into the poverty, enters into the humiliation of his people. And you see, that raises then the question that's being asked in the early part of this chapter. Who has believed this? Who's believed our report? It's almost as the servant says it. And who's believed it? Because it's been clouded by sin. And that's the whole reason for the atonement, isn't it? Who's believed this? Who believes they need such a thing? Well, in our deepest and darkest moments, in the recesses of our mind, we certainly believe that we need it. All the world does. The world's just perplexed about how to get it, how to ease that conscience, how to be forgiven. But how can one believe it? How can one have his or her ears opened to it? Well, and that's the crucial point, isn't it? They must be opened. And in order to open that, God has ordained that this humiliation be explained, that this suffering be expounded. And that's the next thing. I want you to notice, for instance, that the suffering is explained. And what we find here is what every Jewish person should have understood. Every Jewish person up to this point should have understood exactly what is pictured in this text, and that is that they need a substitute. They break the law of God. They fall short of God's glory. And when they take that animal sacrifice to the altar and hand it over to the priest, who places his hands upon its head, transferring the people's sins to the sins of that animal, and then they see it slaughtered and burned, they should understand that that is what they deserved. In other words, substitution is crucial to understanding the ceremonial system. It's crucial to understanding the way that God deals with sin. And it's no different in this text. The suffering explained is substitutionary suffering. Now, I want you to understand something right out of the chute. Today in our world, especially among evangelicals, and this has worked its way into the edges of some Reformed thinkers, but in evangelicalism, scholarly evangelicalism, they've been loath to release their hold on the idea of substitutionary atonement. But what they have released is the content of substitutionary atonement. Because they no longer believe that this one that we find in the text had the wrath and curse of God poured out upon him for a people. More, they believe something like this. They believe that this person experienced societal ills and ostracization from family and all kinds of religious tensions and so on and so on. Those were the things that Jesus experienced. Those were the things that the servant suffered, but certainly not the wrath and curse of God poured out. But this text tells a different story. This text tells the story of God's wrath and curse being poured out upon a substitute. So that's what we find here. We find substitutionary atonement. Now, I want you to listen for that. I want you to see it. Look in verses 4 through 6. And actually, I don't want you to look at it. I want you to listen for it. And listen for the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The pronouns are striking. And they're not just there. I mean, if you look at verses 11 and 12, you find the same grouping. The servant suffered in place of his own. In the Hebrew, I want you to see how this works out. In verse 5, for instance, in verse 5, notice we find, but he was pierced for our transgressions. The preposition is men. It's translated in our text, for. He was pierced for our transgressions. The implication is that he was pierced because of our transgressions. Now, there are those, as I've already said, in evangelicalism who attack substitutionary atonement without abandoning the title of it, the moniker. They attack it, though, by attacking the content. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they say something like this. They say, well, look, Jews suffered because of Hitler. So how does that prove substitutionary atonement in the way that you're describing? That is, that this suffering servant experienced the wrath and curse of God for us. Because we could explain it in the other way easily. Doesn't that then negate substitutionary atonement as you understand it? Well, I want you to think about an illustration that I've given you before. I want you to think about a bonfire. I want you to think about how we're all gathered around the fire, and you know how it is. We get to talking, and we get wrapped up in conversations, and all of a sudden we find that, you know, one of the children is, you know, walking alongside the outer rim of the fire pit and then goes to topple in the fire pit. But this mom, you know, because moms have these extra senses, right? This mom recognizes that this child's going to fall into the fire pit, and so leaps and pushes, and as they do, they end up falling into the fire pit themselves. Now, did she suffer because of his disobedience? Because she's obviously told him not to walk the fire rim. Did she suffer because of his disobedience? She sure did. And so there's a sense in which her wounds are because of him. And that sure brings us back into the realm of substitutionary atonement. But what about, you know, it's interesting, you know, God doesn't, he never gives us just one. You know, he doesn't ever give us just one thing and say, well, this does it all, you know. There's one sacrifice here that pictures the whole sacrifice of Christ. No, he gives us a bunch of different sacrifices. Well, the same is here. Here's another preposition. Isaiah doesn't leave us in doubt. I'll just give you one more, but we could give you others. In verse 5, in the same verse, we find the preposition be, translated in, by, or with. And so we find in verse 5, he was crushed, or upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and then this, and with or by his wounds we are healed. In other words, it's in his wounds that we are healed. It's by his wounds we're healed. It's not even at this point because mom pushed child out of the way and suffered burns. It is actually those wounds that brought us healing. Now, we could go on about that, but I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that substitutionary atonement is at the root here. That's what we're being taught. That's the glory of the gospel. And we shouldn't miss it. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Why these wounds? Because if you're remembering right, the servant didn't do anything wrong. In fact, if you just go back to the previous suffering servant song in chapter 50, go back to chapter 50 and look in verse 5. This is that beautiful suffering servant song. This is where he talks about having the ear of the disciple and the mouth that speaks a word to the weary. But notice verse 5. Look at what it says. And I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. This is one who was not rebellious and did not apostatize. Go back to chapter 53. Look at verse 9. He had done no violence. this suffering servant was righteous, innocent, upright, undeserving of what we find him experiencing in this text. And so why does he experience this? And the answer is because he's our substitute. And we see this in the text. We see it, for instance, in various places. Look at verse 11, the very last line of verse 11. And he shall bear their iniquities. And look at verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many. And we could go to the New Testament and find places just like this. In fact, one of the glorious places in the New Testament that we find this sort of substitutionary atonement is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that is a place where evangelicals say, you Reformed people read the scriptures all wrong. That's not what it's saying. Well, let me read it to you, and you tell me what you think it's saying. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he that is God made him that is Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I tell you how I read that. I read that as substitutionary atonement, as understood by the way I've been explaining it out of this text in Isaiah 53. I don't read that as Jesus just experienced societal pressure in the same way I experienced it. I don't read it as Jesus experienced religious tension in the same way that I experience it. I don't read it like that at all. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was a man that wrote a book. It was called Curdeus Homo. And it was by Anselm. And Anselm wrote it in this dialogical way. It's a great book. It's foundational in terms of theological development of the atonement. And his sparring partner has made his way into all sorts of modern day comedic episodes because his name is Bozo. And I got news for you. He is a bozo. Anselm asks Bozo, can you make satisfaction for your sins? And Bozo says, basically, uh-huh. And Anselm says this to him. And this is a great line. Listen to it. You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. In other words, Bozo is the guy that thinks that Jesus just experienced societal, political, religious pressure like we experience it. And he's a bozo because he's not really considered the weight and the depth of sin. I want you to think about the Garden of Gethsemane for a minute. There, Jesus understood what was before him. What was before him was a cup. And he sweat droplets of blood because of that cup. What was that cup? What was it? Well, Psalm 75 gives us a good picture of what that cup is. That cup is the cup that was meant not for the righteous. That cup was meant for the wicked. And in 75:8 of the Psalms, it says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That cup is God's wrath meant for sinners. And I want to tell you something. I want to tell you this. You're going to drink from one of two cups. If you are in the Lord, then he's already drank from that cup for you. And you get to drink of the cup of forgiveness that's at the Lord's table every time we sit down for communion. But if you're not in him, then you'll drink that cup of which Psalm 75 speaks, and you will experience the wrath of God. The question I think that we have to ask in all of this is, to whom is the debt paid? And the answer to that is in verse 10 of our text. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. And we say to ourselves, oh no, well then how in the world is he going to withstand? And yet for that we go back to the very first servant song, Isaiah 42:4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. And the word is the same word that we find in Isaiah 53:10. It's the word for bruised, crushed. The Lord crushed him who could not be crushed for our sake, that we might not be crushed, at least those of us who stand in him. That's the gospel. That's the plan of the triune God. What would you tell the eunuch? Well, you would say this probably. You would say, let me tell you about someone. Let me tell you about someone who bore your sins, that in him you might be made the righteousness of God. And all you have to do is repent and believe. And that's even a gift. We have a wonderful gospel to tell. And we ought to be telling it. But more than that, I'm so glad to be able to tell it to you and to remind you of the greatness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you and so praise you for the glorious gospel that saves. We ask now that you'll bless us and strengthen us by the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his might. And so send us forth in the week, strengthened, that we might proclaim your gospel to others. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.